Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
Well, if you have your Bible, grab it, stand to your feet, turn with me to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. Today is going to be the final installment of our series called Kill the Killer. We're going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 11. And then we're going to read Matthew 28, 11, 28 through 30. And I believe God's going to speak to us through these passages today. I really believe that. When we open up this book, this ancient text, this book of truth, book of wisdom, book of revelation, book of knowledge, it's the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so we're going to look to it with that expectation today that God is going to speak to us from these passages of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here's the crux of our series, our collection of talks. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." That overwhelming theme throughout the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to read the words of Christ today. Verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for these words that you spoke. It's amazing that you who spoke these potent words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now we can speak to you as you're seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, interceding, being the mediator between us and the Father. And I pray that today you would help us to understand by the Spirit of God, open our eyes to realize what you want us to see, open our hearts to embrace what you want us to learn, and fit our hands to do what you want us to do by the word that you are speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So I want to conclude our collection of talks today on the title, Kill the Killer. My hope and goal and prayer and desire as a pastor is that this has been helpful to you. It's been convicting to you. It's been challenging you to kind of rethink the way that you live your life, the way that you view these certain things that really wreak havoc on the spirit and the soul and the body, that can challenge our minds and the decisions that we make, whether it be complacency or comparison or conceit or complaining, all these things that we've been talking about. that we need to kill them, put them away, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Because I truly believe that God wants you to be at your best. God wants you to be at the ultimate level of living that you could possibly imagine. That's just a theme. As you read scripture, you'll see that God wants what's best for his people. He's wanted that from the garden all the way until now. God wants you to be at your best. Think about it this way. Jesus literally died and rose again so that you could have life and life more abundantly. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come so that you can have life and that more abundantly. So that's how God wants us to live. That's where he wants us to be. So the question I would pose to you today is not, are you saved? Not is your ticket punched to eternity, but are you living a Christian life here on the earth? What is a Christian life? What does that look like? Well, it's fruitful. A Christian life is sacrificial. A Christian life is free, full of hope, full of peace, full of joy, full of love, full of blessing. It's true satisfaction, not because it's found in seeking what we want and the way that we can have the most things that we can possibly possess, but in giving ourselves away. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. That's what Christianity is. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and following after Jesus. And as we follow after Jesus and we model our life after his lifestyle and we become more like he was when he was living on the earth, we will find that free, full, beneficial, abundant life that he's promised. You know, this past Tuesday night, we were having prayer. We have prayer every Tuesday from 6 to 7. That's a shameless plug. You can come anytime that you would like. But we were praying and I was right over here in this section and I was asking God, what do you want to do in Fort Payne? Like, what is it that you want to accomplish? Because our mission is to advance the kingdom of God by being passionate for God and compassionate towards man. Well, in order to do that, I have to know what he wants us to do, what he wants my life to look like, what he wants our church to look like. And so I just asked him that simple question in prayer. God, what do you want to do in Fort Payne, Alabama? Because can I tell you today, God cares about Fort Payne, Alabama. We may not be New York City. We may not be Beijing. We may not be Bangkok. We may not be London, England, but we are Fort Payne, Alabama. And God cares as much about this little country town as he does anywhere else. And God has a plan and a purpose and a hope and an expectation that he wants to move. He wants to save people. He wants to heal people. And that's a general idea of the kingdom of God. But I wanted to know, God, specifically, what do you want to do in Fort Payne, Alabama? And this was his answer, and it came very quick. Sometimes you ask God a question, and it takes hours, days, weeks, months, years to get an answer. Maybe some of you asked God a question a long time ago, and you're still waiting for the answer. Just keep waiting. He will tell you in his time, as long as you keep listening. But this answer came very quick. God, what do you want to do in Fort Payne, Alabama? And he said very clearly, I want to revolutionize the way that you think about life. He wants to that word revolutionize, I had to go look it up, what it means. That word revolutionize means to change radically or fundamentally. God wants to radically change the way that we compute life. The book of Romans says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. That word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis. He wants to bring a renewal. He wants to bring about a change. That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, and I highlight this every single week of these talks, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Because as long as we're thinking earthly, we cannot live heavenly. What did Jesus tell us to pray? Pray this way, your kingdom come, God, and your will be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. When heaven touches earth, things begin to transform and radically change. And so he said, I want to radically change fundamentally how you think about life. The synonyms to the word revolutionize are transform, shake up, stir up. Believe that God today wants to shake up, to stir up, to change. You ever just get bored and you just need a change, you know? Like maybe you need to rearrange the furniture, or maybe it's like, I'm just bored with this car, so I'm going to get a new car, or I'm going to get a new haircut, or I'm going to start a new hobby. I'm just bored, right? I need a change. Well, sometimes change is also because you're doing it wrong. It's that you have to change it because it's not working. Can I say today that the way that most people are living life is not working?
Yeah.
It's not. Pastor Jody was talking about it in prayer this morning. We pray every morning, every Sunday morning at 9:15. Shameless plug, you're welcome to join us anytime. She was talking about how so many people lack fulfillment because they fail to put Jesus at the center of everything. If you will put Jesus at the center of every single thing that you do, you will know true fulfillment.
Yeah.
You will know true peace. You will know true joy. Will you have trials? Absolutely. Will you have trouble? You better believe it. Will you have tribulation? Jesus said it was coming. But you can be of good cheer because you know the one that you're focused on has overcome the world.
Right.
He gives you hope. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. And I believe that when God spoke to me on Tuesday night and he said, I want to revolutionize the way that you think about life. He was speaking in regards to the pace of our life. So I want to talk to you about that for a few moments today. The pace of our life. I want to give a disclaimer before we get any further, because I'm going to talk a lot about slowing down, living unhurried, because we're going to talk about kill the killer of hurry today. But I do want to give a disclaimer. I'm in no way advocating laziness, idleness, apathy. I am simply promoting a lifestyle that looks more like what Jesus lived when he was on the earth. That we don't get sidetracked. Do you remember when Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, just hanging on every word that he said, enjoying his presence. And Martha is in the kitchen and she's busy. And she's pulling bread out of the oven and she's making hummus and she's preparing, you know, the table, what it's going to look like. And she says, Jesus, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all alone? Tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part to sit at my feet, and that will not be taken away from her. So she was expecting Jesus to correct Mary, and Jesus turned around and corrected her because she'd become distracted, anxious, disconnected from Jesus while trying to serve Jesus.
Yeah.
Isn't it amazing that we can be distracted and be busy and be hurried all in the name of serving Jesus, and we can forget the most important thing is to be with Jesus and not just doing things for Jesus? So I'm not advocating laziness, because lazy hands, according to the book of Proverbs, make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Okay, laziness is not a good thing. In fact, Paul said, if a man refuses to provide for his family, he is rendered worse than an unbeliever. That's a weird thing to wrap our minds around. Someone sitting in church, professing Jesus as Lord, but refuses to get up on Monday morning and go to work so that his family can eat. God looks at him and says, you're worse than the person that doesn't even believe in me. So, laziness is not the key. Slowing down, unhurried pace of life is. So, I believe that as reflections of the Father, that's what we're called to be. You remember, we were created in the image of God. We're supposed to reflect God. We should be industrious, effective, show forth good works. However, here's my fear. I fear that in the dizzying pace of life that our culture runs in, it's unhealthy for the most important part of us, which is our souls. It's unhealthy for your soul to constantly be hurried and rushed. And I got to get to the next thing. I got to do the next thing. I got to be the best. I got to do the best. I've got to do more. And we've built this culture that says you've got to do more and you've got to be more.
Yeah.
Forgetting that God calls us sons and daughters before we ever do anything. Let me paint this picture for you. Jesus Christ himself, our example, our teacher, our rabbi, he's born in Bethlehem. We don't hear anything else about him until he's 12. And at 12, he stays in Jerusalem and he converses with the rabbis and the teachers and the scribes there, and his parents find him and they say, "What are you doing?" He said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" So it's not that Jesus was lazy. He was actually already doing things for God. He was about the Father's business. He had that mindset. He had that heart. But we do not hear about Jesus's life anywhere between 12 and 30 years old. Why? Because in ancient biographical texts, which is what the Gospels are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have the Gospel of John. But all of them are biographies of the life of Jesus as you read them. And in ancient biographical writing, you would only write things that were noteworthy. You wouldn't waste time writing about things that didn't matter. So from the age of 12 to 30, seemingly, nothing noteworthy happens in the life of Jesus. Yet when Jesus shows up on the banks of the Jordan and John the Baptist is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, be baptized." And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus says, "Hey, I want you to baptize me." And he says, "I can't even take your sandals off, much less baptize you." And Jesus says, "No, this must be done that prophecy may be fulfilled." So John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. As soon as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know what is so polarizing about that? Jesus hadn't done anything. He had not yet turned water into wine. He had not yet raised the dead. He had not yet fed the 5,000. He had not yet opened blind eyes. He had not yet caused lame legs to run again. He had not yet preached his first sermon. And God says, "I'm pleased with him." And I think that we get so caught up in doing what we can to make God proud of us that we forget, before we ever do anything, we're his children. Yeah. He loves us just how we are. And the things that we should do out of that love, out of that place of intimacy, like Mary was doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, there's a story that goes like this. At the height of English colonialism, they had gained major parts of India and parts of Africa. And there was a rich, wealthy businessman from England that wanted to see the jungle. And he wanted to see something fierce. He wanted to see all of the amazing jungle animals and the foliage. And so it wasn't like today where you can just turn on History Channel or National Geographic or do a quick Google search and see all of pictures of these things. The only way to experience it was to actually go there. So he got on a boat and he traveled to Africa, and as soon as he landed, he hired some local porters to carry his things and to guide him through the jungle. And he was just at a rapid pace. He was like, "Let's go." And literally, he walked off the boat. He found someone, he hired them. He said, "Let's go." And they said, shouldn't we wait till tomorrow and get a fresh start in the morning?" He said, no, we have to go now." So they go and they get deep into the jungle and they walk into the night, and then they stop and they camp and they wake up the next morning, and he's waking everybody up and he's like, "Let's go. I don't know. Let's get into the jungle. I want to see some animals. We haven't seen anything yet." And the local guides that he had hired, these African men, they sat still and they would not move. So he offered them more money. "Okay, come on. I'll give you more money if you'll just keep going." And they said, "No, we won't move." And finally he said, "Why will you not move?" And they said, "Because we're waiting for our souls to catch up with our bodies. And we will not move until our souls catch up with our bodies." Now, let me say this. In 2025, in America, that sounds so stupid to us. Get over it. Just keep going. He paid you to do a job, do it. But I think that those African men understood something that we don't. That our souls were not made to run at a rapid pace that leaves us ragged and empty and broken and lost and hurting. And that's why there's so much pain. That's why there's so much addiction. Because where does addiction come from? It comes from coping mechanisms. Why can we not cope? We can't cope because our souls are not in a healthy place. Because our minds have not been renewed. And so when we live in that hurried state, we don't realize that it's actually hindering and hurting our souls. I want to note again the words of Jesus Christ. Now, growing up, I heard this scripture quoted a lot, Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. And I want to tell you how most people quote this scripture. In fact, I tested this on someone the other day. I just quoted this scripture. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. That's what we put on the wall. That's what we quote. Here's what he actually said. We completely omit verse 29 because we don't want to do 29. We want a magic, rapid, microwave, drive-through fix. Yeah. Oh, I can come to Jesus and he'll give me rest and I can take his yoke. Cool. Let's yoke up. Let's keep going. Let's note what Jesus actually said. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." The first hump that we have to get over is admitting that we're heavy laden, that we're burdened. Some of you, "I can shoulder it. I'm strong enough." God never, ever asks you to be strong. In fact, what he does say is, "In your weakness, his strength is perfected." He says, if you think you're strong, take heed, because you're probably about to fall. Our strength doesn't come from ourselves. Remember what it said last week, that Paul said, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And he's borrowing from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man in his strength, nor the rich man in his riches. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord," because our strength is nothing comparative to the strength that is in Christ Jesus. And the first hump we have to get over is admitting that I'm heavy laden. I love what it says in the New King James. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." You're just worn down by the paths of life. Verse 29 is our instruction. "Take my yoke upon you." This next phrase is key. "And learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I think if you asked most American adults who their heroes are, it would be extremely driven and passionate people. You know, most people, if you ask them their heroes, it's a very successful Olympian or some form of athlete or a business leader or a political leader. But Jesus says, the way that you actually need to learn is you need to learn from me. And my path of life and my pace of life is not rapid. It's not wearing you out. It's a path of peace. It's a path of rest. Now, there were times where Jesus was obviously busy. He had a lot of speaking engagements. He was going here and going there and people were showing up. But you know what Jesus would often do in those moments? Actually, not just often, he would always do it. There's a time in the Gospels when Jesus is trying to find a place of rest for his disciples. He says, "You guys have been working a lot. It's time to take a break." And when they get to the other side, people are already waiting for them. So Jesus teaches them. That's when he says, "Hey, give these guys something to eat. We don't have anything to eat. We'll find something and give it to them." And then Jesus multiplies the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Do you know what Jesus does after that? He immediately goes and spends all night alone in solitude with the Father. Why? Because he understood that he had to refill his soul and reconnect with the Father. Not that I'm saying Jesus disconnected from the Father, but he was pouring out, ministering. He understood the need that we need to learn from him, that we cannot continue that pace constantly. There must be times of pause, stop, wait. So, what kind of rest is Jesus promising when he says, "And you will find rest"? He says, you will find rest for what? For your souls. Not just your body. The type of rest that Jesus is promoting is not just a day off napping in the hammock or sitting on the beach with a bottomless drink. He's promising a life where your soul, the truest form of who you are, gets invigorated and recharged. Most of us, though, live life at such lightning speed that we fail to take time to allow our soul to be refreshed by the presence of the Lord. And here's what we're missing. When we live at that fast-paced life, just hurry, hurry, hurry. And this is so anti what we are sold every single day. In fact, most advertisements, one of the biggest catchphrases in advertising is "on the go." On the go breakfast, on the go this, on the go that. Just if you look at most advertisements, you watch commercials on TV, you'll see they're moving. They're on a train. They're in a car. They're going here. They're doing that. They're preparing to leave to go somewhere, because that's just what is fed inside of us. That propaganda of you have to be moving, you have to be going, because if you're not first, you're last. Jesus said the last shall be first.
Yeah.
And the first shall be last. But we're taught to just go, 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 do more, show up more, work more, be more, do more. And Jesus says, if you will learn to be, the doing will take care of itself.
Good.
If you learn to be who I've called you to be and be in my presence, because his voice, it centers us.
Yeah.
We have a tendency to get off course, off center. Yesterday, Julio and I were laying floor in the creations room, trying to get that area ready. And we had a small gap in the floor. And I said, you know, the dangerous thing about that is if you don't address the small gap on the first row, by the time you get to the last row, it's not a small gap anymore. It's a large gap. And when our soul gets off center and off course, we end up way further away from the target that God intended for us to live in, which was abundant life. But hearing his voice recenters our soul. Reading his word enlightens us to wisdom that we can't get anywhere else. Prayer, spending time talking to God, pouring out your heart before God, hearing the thoughts that God has for you, it empties us and unloads us of the weights and the burdens that we pick up in life. Meditation, that's a word that more Christians should pay attention to. Meditation, it's a biblical practice. It's not some weird Eastern mysticism. It's actual Eastern mysticism. Some of you guys don't get what I'm saying. Israel is in the East, and mysticism is someone that believes in that you can truly encounter God in a real way. So it's this practice of I'm meditating. The Hebrew word means to murmur, to repeat to oneself over and over again. What? The word of God.
Yeah.
The promises of God. The presence of God. So it transcends us from stress to peace. But all of those things, hearing the voice of God, reading the word, prayer, worship, meditation, they take time. Because life was not meant to be lived at 100 miles an hour. As much as we would like that. Do you know that for centuries now, humanity has been obsessed with finding faster ways to do everything?
Yeah.
You can hear a plane flying right now. You know why? Because it wasn't fast enough to go by horse. And then it wasn't fast enough to go by car or train. I'm not against flying in planes. Don't get me wrong. But we're obsessed with finding a faster way to do it. Faster. That's why you can microwave what you call a meal in 60 seconds. Because it takes too long to cook real food and eat real food. In the words of Fort Payne's most well-known poets and minstrels, I'm in a hurry to get things done. Oh, I'm rushing till life's no fun. All I really got to do is live and die. But I'm in a hurry. And I don't know why, right? How fast can Randy Owens' car go from 0 to 60?
5.2.
Yep. 0 to 60 in 5.2. Yeah. Okay. So Madison and Becky got that. So y'all get a lollipop after Sunday school today. Next, I mentioned Elvis Wednesday night in Alabama today. So we'll see kind of where we go from there. Most people lived hurried, and like the end line of that chorus says, they don't even know why. Why are you in a hurry? I couldn't tell you. What are you in a hurry to get to? Most people think of, I need more time. I just don't have enough time. I couldn't tell you how many people say, I need more time in my day. I can't get everything done. Do you know what you would do with more time? Fill it with more things.
Yeah.
That would end result in you needing more time. God gave you the exact amount of time that you need. We all have the same amount of time. But most people have hurried and don't know why. Hurry, here's why I'm so against it. It's violence to the soul. When I heard that phrase, it stuck deep inside of me. Hurry is violence to the soul. And it will eventually breed violence on the body as well. Jesus was not a hurried person. I've tried to example, like that's what he's telling us in Matthew chapter 11. But let me give you an example. Jesus was such a person that was not hurried that one time he was ministering and people came to him and they had gotten word from Martha and Mary, those same people we referenced earlier. And they said, Jesus, Jesus, your best friend Lazarus is sick. He's dying. Jesus was in such a hurry that he waited 3 days to go see Lazarus. That's how hurry, oh my goodness, because hurry is actually rooted in anxiety, anxiousness. Jesus wasn't anxious about anything because he knew Lazarus was going to be just fine whenever he got there. So he wasn't worried. Oh my goodness, we got to go. We got to go now. We got to say our goodbyes. We've got to, you know, take him some medicine. We've got to go pray for him. Jesus was like, okay, thank you. And he stayed in that place 3 more days. Yeah. And then he says to his disciples, let's go see Lazarus. Why, Jesus? Because he fell asleep. Well, yeah, because you waited so long. Right? Another time, Jesus was going with a city leader to minister to his daughter who was sick. And on the way, throngs of people are crowding around Jesus, and this woman with the issue of blood touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Healing virtue flows out of his body. In the 12 years that she has wasted all of her money trying to get healed, she's healed in an instant, and Jesus doesn't just keep going. He stops. And he says, who touched me? Peter's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Everybody touched you. Jesus says, no, this was a different type of touch. Virtue, I felt it leave my body. And the woman confesses that it was her. And Jesus says, you're healed. Your faith has made you well. You're fine. I imagine Jairus over there like, we're kind of in a hurry.
Yeah.
Jesus wasn't in a hurry. He slowed down his pace of life because, and hurry is really a 21st century problem. But it's not in God's nature to be hurried. In fact, you know what I've learned? You can't hurry God. He exists in his own time. He owns Kronos and Kairos, and he doesn't operate on your timetable. God, I need it, and I need it now. He knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and you cannot hurry God. Why? Because God's not hurried.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says this, love is patient. You say, well, that's love, not God. No, if you use hermeneutics, you'll find out that 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love.
Yeah.
So God is patient. There's other scriptures that talk about the patience of God. In the book of Psalms, there's countless ones. He's not hurried. He is not in a rush. So let's ask this. Why are we in such a hurry? I'm going to do this very quickly because, oh my goodness, it's 11:31. This is from a book that I read called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And here I am. Y'all are making me hurry my sermon. All right. If you need to leave, may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, and hurry through the rest of it. These are 10 triggers of hurry. If you see this, if you can put that up for me, please, Hannah. Thank you, ma'am. All right. So you're going to kind of rank yourself on this. How many of these things are regularly a part of my life? Okay. Number one, irritability. Everybody's already hurried, right? Hypersensitivity. Someone says something at work and it just sets you off. Your spouse looks at you the wrong way. They didn't even mean anything by it, but you're hypersensitive. Restlessness, meaning when you finally get time off to just sit down and watch a game or a movie or read a book or drink a cup of coffee, you can't. This, when I read this list, this was number one for me. You can ask my wife. When we get home, I cannot just sit down. I'll stand up and I'll go do this. I'll stand in the kitchen and watch TV while I'm doing something. Now I understand, listen, we got 5 kids. Things got to get done around the house. But it wasn't the fact that I couldn't sit down. It's that I was restless. Always moving here, there. Gotta have something to occupy the mind. Okay. Workaholism. My grandfather, he pastored a church in Huntsville for many years, and he is a hard worker. Just he was brought up that way, and he got the whole church together one Sunday morning and told him he had a confession to make. And he said, "Church, I want to let you know I have a sin to confess in my life. I'm an alcoholic." And my grandmother from the front row said, "Workaholic, Dub, you're supposed to say workaholic," because he was not an alcoholic. He never drank in his life. But for some reason, when he tried to say workaholic, alcoholic came out. So workaholism, emotional numbness, the inability to feel things. Now, here's what's funny. We laugh about that. Let me just back up a little bit. We laugh about that story about my grandfather because we think alcoholism's worse than workaholism. Because we praise workaholics and we judge alcoholics. But if you are a workaholic, meaning you cannot spend time with your family because you have to get that next thing done, and when you get home from work, all you do is work, listen, there will always be a tree to cut down. There will always be an animal to feed. There will always be a ball game to attend, a birthday party to go to. There will always be an email to respond to. And guess what? Most of those things come and go, or they'll be there later. Focus on what matters most, your relationship with God and your relationship with people. Okay, workaholism, emotional numbness. Just, you know, other people are touched at church and you can't feel anything. Why? Because you are in such a hurry to get out of church because does the pastor not know it's 11:34? I do. There's a clock back there. Okay? But we can't feel anything. We've worked ourselves into a place of emotional numbness. Out of order priorities. Not able to put importance on the right things. Lack of care for your body. Not taking care of yourself. Not eating right. Not exercising. Not sleeping right. Not working out. Not taking care of, you know, staying clean cut and shaved. And you know, you don't care. You don't take care because you're always in a hurry to get to the next thing. Number eight, escapist behaviors. Overeating, overdrinking, overindulgence of entertainment and social media. Let me give you an example of this because you may say, well, I don't overdrink. I don't overeat. How about this? How about you're sitting on the couch watching Alabama lose to Oklahoma? Sorry, I had to. But, or watching Florida lose to Ole Miss. Does that make you happy? Okay. It didn't make me happy. And this is what you're doing. Why? Because one form of entertainment isn't enough for you anymore. Your mind has been programmed to react to dopamine. And I need more, and I need more, and I need more. And so some people have the TV going, have their phone on, and are doing both. And you say, well, I'm just a good multitasker. No, you are escaping life. You're trying to find something because the game isn't doing it for you. You need more. Well, I'm not a drug addict. No, you're a dopamine addict. You always need something to stimulate your mind. And it's beating you down into a place of hurry, which lacks rest. Okay. Slippage of spiritual disciplines. This one should probably be one, but I didn't make this list. Slippage of spiritual disciplines. Just, I don't have time to read the Bible. Yeah. You have 8 hours to work, 8 hours to sleep, and 8 more hours to do something else. So you have time. Yeah. You haven't prioritized it. Number 10, isolation. That you don't want to hang out. You don't want to go anywhere because you're just always so emotionally drained. You're just so tired. The book of Proverbs says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound judgment. So these are 10 things. So how'd you do? 2, 6, 8, 10? Go ahead and count it up. And then beat yourself up real bad about it. I'm kidding. Here's the problem. Hurry is the new norm in the Western world. I'm almost done. I'm hurrying, if you can't tell. The average household family dinner in America in 1960 was 90 minutes long. Google it. See if I'm right. The average household dinner in 1960 in America lasted 90 minutes. Now, that's not cooking and plating and eating and cleaning up. That's sitting at the dinner table. 90 minutes. You know how much you can get to know about somebody in 90 minutes? When we play this new game now. I think the children learned it in Creations or something. It's called Highs and Lows. They want to play it every night at dinner. Everybody give highs and lows. That means what was the high point of your day? What was the low point of your day? Without fail, the low point is getting in trouble for the children. Okay. without fail, the low point for us is us having to discipline them. I don't like doing that. I do that as out of responsibility. But I love hearing their excitement of something that they accomplished, something that they learned, an area that they grew in, something that caused them joy or caused them to have fun. And even Bishop will raise his hand and then just mumble something. Usually Bishop's favorite, his favorite word right now is annoying. Annoying. That's annoying. In fact, the other day, I spanked Bishop. Yes, we spank our children. Just a pat on the hand. And he told me, that's annoying. So I spanked him again. And he went, pew, and shot me. And I couldn't hold it. That was just too funny. I did have to correct him because we don't want our children to shoot people, obviously. I don't know where he got that. And the other day, we got him a basketball goal to play with in the yard. And he had a basketball in his hand. And I came outside. And I said, Bishop, let me see you shoot it. He took the basketball and he went, pew, shot the basketball. But today's average American dinner time is 12 minutes. So from 1960 till now, it shrunk from 90 minutes to 12 minutes. In fact, one study said that 46% of families, said that it's actually even hard to find time to eat dinner together. That's part of our problem right there.
Yeah.
46, that's almost half of America says we don't have time to eat dinner around the table. Now, I'm not against running through Chick-fil-A every now and then. My bank statement proves that. Okay? We do it often, multiple times this week. Okay? But something that was instilled in me as a child was we had family dinner on a regular basis. And every Friday night, we had burger and root beer and cream soda night and fries. And we would go around the table and we would talk about our week. And it impacted me so deeply. I don't want to be a family that only spends 12 minutes together at the dinner table. And you know what? Here's what's sad. It's probably most of those dinners. Now I'm getting on a soapbox. The children have iPads or headphones. So they're not even really there. They're there in body. But their mind and their heart are somewhere else. Now, I'm not here to say that it's family that's going to save America. I'm going to say is Jesus is the only thing that's going to save America. But God's idea is family.
Yeah.
Family wasn't invented by people. It was invented by God.
Yeah.
Because he wants us to live unhurried. In fact, if you read the Gospels, Jesus was eating with his friends a lot.
Yeah.
Everywhere, they're like, they were eating at so-and-so's house. They were eating at so-and-so's house. They were lounging at the table and eating. Jesus was eating with Pharisees. He was eating with sinners. He was eating with his followers. What we just read earlier when they were taking communion together for the first time, they were eating a meal together.
Yeah.
They ate together a lot. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, following the pouring out of Pentecost, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. So what was their practice out of Pentecost? Spending time together. Around the table, talking, hanging out, getting to know one another. Just this past Friday night, Pastors Tanner and Jody led our first young adults gathering. And they just, how long, y'all got here at 6 and you didn't leave till what, 9? That's biblical Christianity. You may say those young people, this next generation craves that real connection. And I think that all generations really do. But I feel like it's coming back, that desire for true connection. I shared it Wednesday night that the church is the truest form of family that we have. So I'm skipping a lot. Here's what I want to do. I want to skip to this. Hannah, I don't know if I'm skipping any slides, but the last slide I'm going to do is what to do. If you're hurried, if you answered yes to one or all of those 10 checklists, yes, I'm hurried. I need to slow down. What do you do? Number one, develop daily disciplines. What does that look like? The reading of God's word, prayer, meditation, worship, just silence, solitude. That is such a, most people keep the TV on in the background constantly for background noise. Silence is a good thing. It's good to stop and just to slow down, spend some time. When Jesus went off on the mountain to pray with God, he didn't have Spotify, Apple Music, YouTube. Oh, it just gets me in the mood to pray. There's a time for that, but there's also a time for silence. So develop daily disciplines of waiting on the Lord, of prayer, reading, all those things, working out, right? Eating right. These things are important. Talking to friends, talking to family members. Daily disciplines. Number two, employ do not disturb. It's very easy. If you have an iPhone, you just pull it down, you hit focus, tap do not disturb. You know what that means? That means that unless you pick it up, it will not bother you. But so many people are tethered to their phone.
Yeah.
People sleep with it on their pillow, right here. How do you expect to get rest? This is literally like probably some of you, maybe the sole giver of anxiety. Everything you see is making you more anxious. Whether it's a news report or a post or a text message, take a break from it. You know, the world existed. What year did Alexander Graham Bell invent the telephone? You know how she knows that? Reba McEntire. 1876, you said? An old boy named Bell invented the telephone. So we made it from Adam to Alexander Graham Bell without a telephone.
Yeah.
But now, could you imagine? Could you go a day without your phone, without being, some people are like, praise God, give me a day without the phone. That's good. But some people would literally be curled up in a fetal position after 5 hours without their phone. Wouldn't know what to do because they don't know how to exist without it. So employ do not disturb, or better yet, find the off button on it. All right, number three, practice Sabbath. The Jews call it Shabbat. And it's something that, according to the Old Testament, it's supposed to be an everlasting commandment of God. But we treat it in Western civilization as something that's optional. We don't have to do that. That's Old Covenant. No, Shabbat, at the root of it, it means to stop, to pause. And when we live, the problem is when we finally get an off day from our real job, we work on something else.
True.
Or we find something else. Today I was talking to Creighton and Cindy, and I can't remember what we were talking about, but I said I was going to play golf today. And they said, oh, it's your Shabbat. Yes, it's my Shabbat. A Shabbat is a day that is solely dedicated to worship and rest. In fact, when we were in Israel, we got to go to a Shabbat dinner with a Jewish family, and they went through the whole thing. And it's so cool because literally from sundown Friday till Sunday, Saturday, all they do is just play games, read scripture, pray, eat, dance, hang out, have fun. In fact, the way God engineered the world, or I should say created the world, is that there would be 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. But now what we have is 5 days of work and 2 days of packing everything into those 2 days that we couldn't get done in the 5 days because we were working. It's important to stop, to Shabbat, to rest. Okay, number four, set new goals. You may not realize it, but you have goals right now. And it's those goals that are causing you to hurry and to live at that fast pace. So set new goals that are realistic, that align with the practices of Jesus. Number five, and I'll close with this, in everything, follow Jesus. Stand to your feet with me. Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary, or all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is promising that if we will learn from him, not just what he teaches, but what he did, we'll find rest for our souls. Amen. If you find your soul in need of rest today, can I tell you, you're not going to find it in this sermon. You're going to find it in Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it in a book. You're going to find it in Jesus, because he modeled that type of lifestyle. So take these five steps, daily disciplines, turn your phone off, practice Sabbath, set new goals, and in everything that you do, follow Jesus Christ. He will give you rest for your souls. Amen. Bow your heads with me and pray. Heavenly Father, we repent for the hurry. We repent for the distraction, the anxieties that keep us from seeking you first and your kingdom, your righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to realign our focus, to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things, to put to death what is earthly inside of us. Hurry is an earthly thing. It's not a heavenly thing. Heaven's not in a hurry. God, you've already ordained the times and the seasons, and you know the end from the beginning. And so we surrender to you today. If you're saying, God, I surrender my hurry, can you just lift your hands today? I want to pray with you. If you're saying, God, I surrender, I don't want to live hurried. I understand there's things that have to get done. I fully understand that. You need to be faithful on your job. You need to get certain things done. But never, never at the expense of your soul does God ask you to do something. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to find that rest that Jesus promises. As we relinquish the control, we relinquish the speed of life, the going, going, going. Help us to sit down and find rest for our souls. Find peace, find joy, find hope, which is rooted and grounded in you. And I pray that we would be restored to health from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Lift your hands one more time and receive this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, may he smile all over you, and may you learn to live in rest, not in anxiety, not in speed, not in being hurried, not in always running here and running there, but knowing how to slow down your pace of life and listen to the voice of our Savior and live with a full, healthy soul and mind. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer today, I believe Renee is going to be up here. She'd love to pray with you. If you need anything in your life, you can come to the altar today and receive prayer. But we love you guys. Bless you. Hope to see you soon. Have a wonderful day.